Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the back of the seats. And turn to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. I think pretty much in the right in the middle of your Bible. No, actually, maybe like two-thirds into your Bible, depending on the size of your Bible and the font and all that, and your version. All right. So we had a really great memorial service yesterday for Marsha. She went home to be with the Lord, and she did it. She soared into heaven. So it was neat to hear some of her friends, a lot of them that I didn't know, share about her life. And there was a theme running through the things that were being shared. And she loved Jesus. And I was like, man, I'd like to go down that way. You know, just everybody saying he loved Jesus. You know, that was the theme. But I realized we had a time where people were sharing, you know, just some memories and thoughts, kind of open time. And I didn't know a lot of her friends. And I realized when a lot of her friends were sharing, sometimes I forget I'm not from Texas until I hear real Texas people talk. And I know a lot of you are real Texas people. And they're talking, and they are real Texas people. And I realize I'm really not as authentic as sometimes I think I am. But anyway, some really funny, great stories. And I think she was blessed. And I like her style. She didn't want anybody to wear black. She wanted people to wear colorful stuff. So that was kind of fun, not having to wear black and do that. But pray for Holly and Cade, her daughter and grandson, and just keep them in prayer. It's tough, and I know a lot of us, you know, it's sad, but we don't rejoice without hope, or we don't grieve without hope, I should say. So I was really proud of the church body coming together, and we had a gathering for her family here. So for all of those of you who put that together and participated, it really blew me away how great everything turned out, and I think the family was really blessed. So, all right. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, look at them. That's a really good place to start. And in particular, look at chapter 5, verse 17, and we're going to go through verse 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus now is explaining, after he talked about his kingdom and introduced his kingdom to us in the beginning of chapter 5, and he spoke about the characteristics of a person that's in his kingdom, and we called them the Beatitudes. These were the characteristics of a person that is in a personal relationship with God, that they manifest the things of God in their life through their actions, through their character. And then we went from looking at those to looking at then the purpose that God has left us here on earth, and that's to be salt and light. We looked at the influence and the effect that we're to have in this world when we come into a relationship with God. And now he talks about something that it's almost like he either was asked some questions or he was anticipating the direction that people were going when he was talking about his kingdom, especially in light of the culture that he was in, where the religious sect, the religious traditions, and the religiosity, if you will, that was the way people saw and thought about getting to heaven. And then Jesus comes and he sort of breaks that idea and that thought, and he talks more about his kingdom being for those who come to him in a very low way, in a way, a humble way, in a dependent way. So he's anticipating this kind of question. This is this is very practical to a lot of the things that we think about. And the question is, or the thought may be, well, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm saved, now that I accepted Christ, does it really matter what I do? Does it really matter? I'm going to heaven, so does it matter my lifestyle, my character, the way I do things? Does that matter? So in one extreme, there's something called license, where you say, well, God's grace covers me, so I can do whatever I want. To the other extreme was legalism. And legalism was self-righteousness, trying to be good to be accepted by God. So you have these two extremes, license and legalism. License and legalism. And so obviously they're probably thinking about a lot of these things and wondering, how does it practically work itself out? And so along that thinking, probably if, well, you may be thinking this, or may have at some time thought this, or you may be in discussions with people who think this in regards to heaven. Probably most, the answer that you would get if you were to ask people, how do you get to heaven? Most people that aren't Christians, they would say through being a good person, right? Have you ever encountered that? By being good, or I'm a good person, or people assume that they're going to go to heaven because they're assuming that they're good. So with all that going on, and Jesus introducing his kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom first, right? It was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So now here's what we have to think about. When we think about being a good person, we have to think about this. What is the standard then in regards to being a good person? What is the standard? So we're going to introduce something to you that the Bible talks about, and it's called the law. The law can be looked at as the standard. The law can be seen as, okay, how good are you really? Because if our standard is off, then our thinking about how good we are will be off, correct? So we're going to look at this, and this is what Jesus is talking about. So the standard is the law. So how do we get to that standard then? How do we get there? And I'm going to explain this a little bit more as we go along. But so how do we get to the standard? So if the standard is law, like, I got to measure up to this thing. I got to measure up. So how do I get to the law? How can I measure up to the law? And then there's another word that we have to think about that the Bible talks about, and it's called righteousness. Righteousness is basically rightness before God. So we have a standard, the law. And the law is what we have to measure up to, and the way we measure up to that law is by righteousness. Because that's what the law is. The book of Romans looks at it and it says the righteous requirements. So there's a moral standard. Righteous requirements are moral standards. So now, as we're thinking about that, now think about what Jesus says here in verse 17. He says, so don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. What he's referring there to is the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He says, don't think I came to destroy that. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Came to fulfill it. And then he tags this on to make it real clear. In regards to the law and the prophet, in regards to the Old Testament. He says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, which is like one of the smallest marks in Hebrew, and one tittle, it's another one of the smallest marks in the Hebrew. It's like an apostrophe and like a little tail that you'd put on a like an I. Not even one of those things will pass away until all this is fulfilled. In other words, what God has written in the Old Testament doesn't get erased because Jesus is coming in. So the Old Testament, how does it relate to us as those who are new covenant? People who have come to Christ. How does it all work? So Jesus says one thing that is really important to understand. When we see the law of God in the Old Testament, he didn't come to take it away so that it's not important. What he did come to do is to fulfill it. So point number one, if you're taking notes, what's Jesus' relationship with the law then? How does that all work? Jesus and the law. So the answer to that would be that he fulfilled it. That's his relationship with the law. So the thing with the law is good. It's actually, the law is perfect and we're not. And that's the thing with the law. So we have this standard that we call the law. It's a moral standard. And that moral standard is good. It expresses the holiness of God. Now, I don't think any of us would say that that's bad, God's holiness is bad, or we should get rid of God's holiness, or that's not important. That doesn't change. God's holiness doesn't change. God's law doesn't change. His moral goodness and his desire and requirement for moral goodness, that doesn't change. Those are all good things. And then, so when we think about the law, think of Moses and the Ten Commandments. That's the law. The law was given on those two tablets on Sinai. Exodus 20. I know that you all know them by heart, but in case you forgot, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have graven images. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One of my favorites. You should honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. So those aren't bad, right? So this is God. See, we wouldn't know what good and bad is. We wouldn't know what right and wrong is had God not given us his law. And you might say, well, I wouldn't know what good and bad is. We have the law. And we live in a time where people don't know what good and bad is. We live in a time where people say, well, maybe things have progressed, so what was bad is not bad anymore. Maybe what God said before was this a cultural thing, and now we've evolved so much, and we're so much more developed, and we know more, there's more information, so all that stuff is not good anymore. Now we know. You got to be careful about that. The Bible says don't move the ancient landmarks. The Bible says in the last days they will call good evil and evil good. The Bible also says that we're to grow in our understanding of God through his word so we can discern the difference between good and evil. So it's hard because our bodies, as believers, are still sinful, and the world is a place under the sway and influence of Satan that pulls us away from God. So those ten laws, I think hopefully we can all agree that's good. It's good not to kill people. It's good not to lie. Hopefully it's not a hard thing to understand unless we have mental disorder. I'm being serious about that. If we're a psychopath or something, we may not think that those laws matter or care, or that's a big deal. But I think generally people say, well, that's good. But those became, through the development of Judaism, it became 248 commandments, meaning 248 things that you have to do on top of 305 things that you shouldn't do. So those Ten Commandments, which completely sufficient in and of themselves, then grew, I don't know how you could do the math on that, but it's in the 553 laws. So imagine trying to keep 553 laws. How hard is 10 to keep? How hard is it to not lie, or how hard is it to not covet or desire something else, something that somebody else has? Those are hard in itself. So the law just kept developing. But not only that, the law grew so much that then there were people to interpret the law. That's where it got sticky. They're called the Pharisees. So they would interpret the law. So there was a group in Jesus' time when he came, and they were called the Pharisees, and their job was to interpret the law. And not only was there just one group of Pharisees, there are two schools of Pharisees named after their two founders, Hillel and Shammai. And Shammai was, their group was very rigid, and Hillel was very liberal in their interpretations. So imagine 500, almost 550 laws you got to keep. And then you have the Pharisees with all these different interpretations. Like, well, what does it really mean to work on the Sabbath day? What if you have false teeth? They would discuss that. Can you put them in or not? Which they would consider that you can't put them in. So you have to gum your food if you have false teeth. It got really ridiculous. And see, this is what we're going to see as we see Jesus is attacking the Pharisees on their interpretation. Not the law itself. We're going to see this as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. This is why I'm trying to lay a foundation, because this is important as we move through the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the book of Matthew. It's important. But these interpretations, and then, you know, another big interpretation we'll see that is in regards to divorce. So the liberal school of thought was, if your wife burns your food, you can give her a certificate of divorce and be out of there. Or if you don't like her food. And then the other was more rigid. And so that's what they're dealing with, and that's where Jesus makes a statement in regards to the law. So remember, when we go through the book of Matthew, we're seeing Jesus deal with a lot of these issues. He was dealing with their interpretation of the law, not the law itself. So Jesus, we're going to see him, he's contending with the Pharisees about these interpretations. And when Jesus came, he taught and he demonstrated who he was to his disciples and those people following him. And he's trying to get them to understand then how the law works in regards to what he was saying about being a follower of Jesus Christ. So that law, it keeps haunting. And probably the disciples were like, no more law. Forget the law. Doesn't matter anymore. Jesus, he's come to set us free from the law. It's off the table now. Now there's no moral requirement. And this is kind of like can happen with Christians saying, I accepted Jesus, so it doesn't matter what I do, now I'm saved. Thinking that God doesn't care about morals or goodness or holiness or righteousness. That does God really care about those things? It's funny, well, maybe not funny, ironic, interesting. When we were in Haiti, one of the things we went to do is we went into a women's prison. And it was wild. The spiritual warfare was just, you walk right in the door and you just feel this heavy oppression and darkness, and it was pretty wild. And we got to go into this room and we got to do a Bible study with them. And they sat them down and we got to share the gospel with them. And as we're doing that, like happens almost every time, a lot of times if you share the gospel with people, you'll find Satan comes to steal or snatch the seed. The seed is the gospel, the word of God. All these distractions start going on all around behind where the ladies were sitting, and all these weird stuff was happening. But after the gospel was preached, after the Bible study was taught, we opened it up for questions. And you know the common question that they were asking, the prevailing theme? It was, they were getting all agitated, and I couldn't understand because they're talking in Creole, so I'm talking to our interpreter. I'm like, what are they saying? Because during the Bible study, they're just kind of sitting there. And then during the question thing, they actually, a couple girls actually stood up and they're like really animated and talking. And the translator said, well, they're confused because you're talking about this, the gospel and forgiveness and grace and all that. And yet the people that they know that are Christians, they do bad things. They're just as bad. That's what is really agitating them. Like, I know Christians, but they do all this bad stuff. They're no better than me. They do all the same stuff I do. And they're asking, is that okay? Is that what Christianity is? You just punch a ticket and you say, okay, Lord, I get my fire insurance and now I just go my way and nothing matters what I do? So that's what Jesus was addressing. So then we ask ourselves, okay, so what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of that? Or another way to look at it is, what is Jesus' relationship with the law? What does he think about the law, and what did he do about it? And he gives us the answer. He fulfilled it. That's what he did. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. He didn't take it away. He completed it. That is really critical to understand. And we're going to see as we move along. But I want to address something really quick before we move on. So we looked at the law in regards to the moral requirements, the Ten Commandments. Those are moral requirements. But they also had, and this is where people can get confused, they also had ceremonial laws. So if you've tried to like read through the Bible, you've probably got hung up in some places where it just seemed weird. And they're talking about animal sacrifices and all this stuff. You have to remember, those were ceremonial laws that Jesus fulfilled those also. Those laws, those the reason that the Bible had all these ceremonial laws, they were pictures. They were anti-types or types before the fulfillment. They were pointing to something, and that's why the Bible tells us they were shadows of the things to come. They weren't the essence, but they were like warming people up, getting people conditioned for the Messiah. So all these, some of the weird stuff you see in the Bible, you have to think of it in a terms of, ask yourself, well, what is this saying about Jesus? Because the Bible is the volume of the book, it's written about Jesus. When Jesus was resurrected, right after he was resurrected, he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he came across these two disciples, and they are walking home from Jerusalem, and Jesus overheard them talking about what had happened and the resurrection, and they weren't believers at this time. And it says Jesus began to explain to them about himself, starting from Moses and working his way through the whole Old Testament. So the volume of the book, it speaks of Jesus. So why that's important is to know that we live in a time where there's a thought of progressive morality or progressive Christianity. Those are terms you hear. And what that means is people will say things like this. They'll say, well, you know, now as Christians, we don't like actually literally do the Sabbath day thing. So that's like marriage in the Old Testament. Like that was between a man and a woman. That was good then. But now society and culture and all that, it's evolved now. It's progressed. So those aren't an issue now. Same-sex marriage, now that's okay because things have progressed, and they compare the moral law to the ceremonial law. Or even there's another word, the judicial law, which is more focused on location and time and place. So that's a whole different thing. So when you get those confused, you start to think, well, God has progressed or God has evolved, society has evolved. The things in the Old Testament don't matter anymore. But that's not true for the moral requirements. The morals are the same. Those things haven't changed. And it's very important we don't get those mixed up. So, now that we got that all settled, the law. Romans 7:14, it says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. The law is expressing God's desires for us. That hasn't passed away. The law expresses how he would desire for us to live. But the law couldn't make anybody righteous. The law was a standard, right? A standard that required righteousness to meet, but the law couldn't make someone righteous. It could just make someone know what the standard is and see how they measure up. The law couldn't forgive sins, but what could the law do? The law then could reveal our true condition before God. The standard, the moral requirements that are set in place, they reveal our helplessness before God, which causes us to realize the first beatitude, which is blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. Meaning that when we see the law and we see us, the best we could do is say, well, I kind of can do that. But kind of can doing the law is just the same as not being able to do the law. Why is that? The law expresses the absolute holiness of God. So the law tells us we have a problem. The law shows us we're in big trouble. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law, for through the law becomes the knowledge of sin. So people will say, I'm not that bad. And you may not be compared to somebody else. But compared to God, you're very bad. And so am I. We're very, very, very bad. And I see this thing working in me. The standard and me, and the difference between the standard and me that I can't meet. So that's what Jesus means when he says, I came to fulfill the law, not abolish it. So that brings me to my second point. So if Jesus fulfilled the law, then what is a Christian's relationship to the law now? So what does the law have to do with me now? Look at verse 19. He says, whoever, therefore, based on what we just said, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Something interesting. He's talking, obviously, to people who are believers. Because now he's talking about eternal life and he's talking about his kingdom. And then he's saying that there are people, they're all in the kingdom here that he's talking to. He's talking to believers. And he's saying that there are believers in eternity. That because they ignored goodness and righteousness and the things of God that express who he is, and because they discounted that, they're still in, they're still saved, they're still forgiven, but yet within his kingdom, their ranking is low. So that tells us there's some kind of ranking. We don't have time to get into all that, but the Bible does say to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. So the Bible speaks about our eternity is affected by what we do now. So how we spend eternity is affected somehow by what we do now. So how does that work then for us, believers and the law? So I'm a Christian. I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The Bible tells me that when I do, that I'm forgiven and my sins are washed away, it tells me that I'm in good standing with God. But we have to remember, what was our standing before that? Remember law and righteousness. Our standing before we come to faith in Christ is expressed in many different ways. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So to answer the question, are we inherently, innately born good? The Bible answers that question. We're born sinners. We're born separated from God. Romans 3 says there is none righteous. And that word none in the Greek means zippo. There is zippo righteous, no, not one. There is not one who understands. There is none who even seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Isaiah 63, but we are all like an unclean thing. That word all in the Hebrew means all. We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is where Jesus fulfilling the law comes in. I can go on and on. I probably can go on hours for hours reading about our condition before God. But we get the point. There's none righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We may be kind of good. We may be better than Joe or Bob or Susie or Jan. But we're not going to be graded on that. We're going to be graded on our righteousness before a holy God. So get this. Won't be much longer. We're almost finished, but you got to get dialed in right here because this is where the transition takes place. So what's our relationship with the law then? Jesus fulfilled it. That's great. Jesus fulfilled it. What does that have to do with us? Jesus fulfilled it. We're still, as I just read, sinful, born in sin, separated from God. But watch this. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeated the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's speaking about the Old Testament system that we were looking at before, the ceremonial sacrifices pointing to Christ. And he says those can't take away sin. Well, that's a bummer. Think about the people in Jesus' day. They've been doing that for years. They've been relying on that and counting on that. And then we find out that can't take away our sin. I'm still in this condition. And then it says, verse 12, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, get that? This is Jesus on the cross. One sacrifice for sins forever. There's not to be a perpetual offering, a perpetual atonement, a continual sacrifice. It's done. What did Jesus say on the cross? I wasn't talking about that. No, I'm just kidding. He said it's finished. That's what he meant. It's finished. What's finished? There's no more sacrifice is necessary. There's no more offering necessary. Jesus paid it all. That's where it gets good, doesn't it? Jesus paid it all. It goes on to say, from that time where Jesus paid it all, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Wow, that's where it gets good. So what's the relationship between a believer and the law? The relationship between a believer and the law is over here we have the law, over here we have the righteous requirements that we can't do, but then we're just told Jesus came and he fulfilled it, he performed it, he executed it. What does that mean? You ever wonder why Jesus had to come and had to live a life? Why couldn't God just do a magic wand whammy and say anybody who wants their sins forgiven could be forgiven? Because he had to live and fulfill the law. He had to be sinless. He had to be perfect. And then that allowed him to actually go to the cross as a replacement for us, for our sins. So what's the relationship between a believer and the law? The relationship is this, that in Christ, we have fulfilled the law. He did it for us, and it's our following of Jesus as people who have already been forgiven. It's our following of him that now we're doing the law. Did you know that if you follow the Holy Spirit, which you're indwelt with as a believer, the Holy Spirit, what is he going to lead you to do? He's going to lead you to righteousness, to holiness, to goodness, to fulfill the law. So if you're really born again and you really have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to lead you in the things of God. He's going to lead you in righteousness. And the thing is that now we have the power to do that. So it's not like this thing out here, the law, and we're here incapable by our righteousness to meet that. But he gives us his righteousness and then empowers us to follow him in righteousness. Hopefully that makes sense. If not, don't worry. Listen to this. That same Hebrews 10, he says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is my covenant. Listen to this. This is great. I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, that's our days now. I will put my laws in their heart. And in their minds, I will write them, he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. You know what he's saying? This is so great. This is the gospel. This is why this is such good news. This is why only Jesus could be the Messiah. That's why Jesus is our only hope. It's because of the understanding of these things. So what he does, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, what he does is he indwells us with the Holy Spirit. Key word, Holy Spirit. We can't say I'm following the Spirit into sin and trash and garbage and worldliness. The Holy Spirit, key word, holy, he's going to lead us into what? Holiness. That's where he leads us in the light. This is all the goodness of God. This is the richness of God. This is the abundant life. This is the things that are enjoyable. And here's the tricky thing. We live in a time now, almost finished. We live in a time now. This is what gets really tricky. Where bad, darkness, evil, it's not even looked at as that bad, evil, and dark. So what if in our mind, what if we kind of think darkness, evil, pleasure, self-centeredness, sin, what if we kind of think, well, that's kind of good. That's fun. It's enjoyable. And what if we think holiness is kind of bad? Maybe we call it different things. Maybe we call it joy killer. Maybe we call it nerdy. Or if you go way back, square. What if you're square? All those kind of things. But see, this is how Satan has duped us, duped society. The good life, not to state the obvious, it's in goodness. I'm going to steal a line from Pastor Brian in Haiti. Would you want a rotten banana or a good banana? You pick. What would you rather have? Yeah, you guys are not dumb. But he goes on this thing like that. But, you know, Satan has duped us so much to think good is evil and evil is good. But we have to know good is from God, and God is good. And all the goodness that he has for us, he wants us to walk in it. And so he's given us his Holy Spirit after he's already fulfilled the law for us. There's no performance anymore. We don't have to do all this stuff to be acceptable to God. He's already fulfilled. He's done that for us so that the moment a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, at that moment, they are fully and completely righteous before an almighty, holy, righteous God, 100%. But then, he wants us to enjoy that goodness by how we live. So he gives us his Holy Spirit, which is the power to be good. And then he writes on our minds and our hearts, he writes this desire where we'd want to have holy longings. We would hunger and thirst for God and the things of God. So he works all those things out. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We're completely new. Unfortunately, some people believe that they become a Christian and it's just an addition onto their normal life, and they keep living the life that God has set them free, and they stay in bondage to sin. So Romans 8, 2, 4. Romans 8, 2 through 4. We're almost finished. Hang on. But you got to get this. For what the law could not do. I already talked about that. The law couldn't make us holy, couldn't make us righteous. It could just tell us we're not holy and we're not righteous. The law was weak, as it was through the flesh. We couldn't do it. But then he said, God did. And then he explains it. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in his flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus fulfilled the law, and by faith in him, we could have his righteousness. So it's no longer our righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And this is why the believer who truly understands the gospel can only live their life in gratitude and thanks to a Savior who's done so much for them. I'm going to get to the final last point, and this is going to be really quick, but listen to this. So we know the relationship of the law to Jesus. We know the relationship of the law to the believer. And I'm just going to give you two words to help you. The relationship of the law to Jesus is fulfilled. The relationship of the law to the believer is follow. And the third one, what is the relationship between the kingdom of heaven, eternity, heaven, and the law? I'm going to give you a word, one word, faith. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is he saying? Remember I was telling you about the scribes and the Pharisees? You know what he's saying? He's saying it's impossible. That's what he's saying. Because you notice he says, unless it exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees were looked at as they devoted their whole life to the law. The scribes had to memorize the whole Old Testament. And they focused their whole attention on the law. And he says, you got to exceed that. Well, how much do I need to exceed it? He doesn't say, because there's no amount of exceeding it that would make it right. So, how do we get into heaven? Actually, you got to hear me out before you stone me. Okay? Hopefully somebody won't grab a sound bite and say I'm a false teacher. There's actually two ways to get to heaven. Don't stone me. Hear me out. One, to be completely 100% morally perfect. Can go that way. But that means you can't even think. Because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, even thinking. He says, you know, you may not have committed adultery, but if you look at a woman in lust, that's the same thing. But that just proves that in you, you have sin. So you can go that way. And if you did and made it, you'd be the only person ever in the history of the world other than Jesus. And you probably blew it the moment you were conceived. So I wouldn't go that way. The second way is to put your faith in the one who actually did it. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Let that sink in a little bit. Grace means we didn't have anything to do with it. It was by grace you are saved. Oh, how do I get to that grace? I want that. How do I get there? Through faith. It is by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone boast. Wow. How do I get there? How do I get in? The requirements, the law doesn't work out, but there's one who fulfilled the law. He didn't take away, he fulfilled it. And by me putting my faith in him, it's as if I did it. Because now I'm in Christ and he's in me. And when the Father sees me, he sees me in Christ. This is why I'm so excited about being a Christian. This is why I'm so excited anytime I get an opportunity to teach the word or to share the truth or the hope that lies within me, because my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I hope yours is too. And one day, I'm going to get to the other side, and so will you. The only thing that will matter is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus paid it all to thee, what? I owe. That's why I love Jesus so much. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. And Lord, I want to just pray in these final moments for anybody here that may not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, you say that salvation is near. You say that today is the day of salvation. And you say not to harden our hearts in a time where you're making the thing that we need to do obvious. And so, Lord, I want to pray for those here that don't know you, that don't have a personal relationship with you. Anybody who may be counting on something else other than putting their faith on you, in you. I want to pray for anybody who is looking to their own goodness or their religion or what they do. Because your righteous requirements, your holiness is such that we're all in big trouble. And so, Lord, I pray now for those here. I pray that each and every one here, or anyone hearing this message, that I would see them in heaven. That we would rejoice forevermore. And if that's you this morning, I want to give you that opportunity. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages or penalty of sin is death or separation from God for all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's done it all. And our part, whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose again from the dead, they would be saved. You know what that means? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he will save you. And so if that's you this morning, I'm going to say a prayer. And the prayer is not something that actually is a formula or some kind of duty you do to get saved. The prayer is you simply talking to God and asking Him to have mercy on you and to forgive you, to wash away your sin. So if that's you, right now I'm going to lead you in that prayer. And you pray this prayer and you pray it out loud and you confess Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I put my faith in You. I'm trusting in You, Lord. Have mercy on me, Lord. Thank You for rising again from the dead. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to have people up front to pray for you. Anybody that would like prayer about anything, if you just ask Jesus into your heart, just come forward as we sing this last song to pray. Anybody else, if you have burdens, decisions, if you want to pray for healing, just pray that God would do a great work in your heart, in your life. Just come forward and let them pray for you. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys.